Good morning.
So much more space in here this week. It's good for those claustrophobic people. What a blessing it was, though, last week, wasn't it? God's Spirit was here in such a powerful way. It's really encouraging and, humbling to be a part of that. If you were here, you know what I'm talking about. And so you've heard it said that love is a feeling. It's like a balloon that if you don't hold on to it tight, it can float away, or if you don't tend to it, it'll just deflate and you'll find it in the corner one day, unrecognizable. But I tell you the truth, love is like a fireman who gets a call and he pulls up in front of his own house and nothing will stop him from going in there and laying down his own life to rescue the people that he loves. Love is an action. It's not a feeling. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's a beautiful day. Thank you, Lord God. How good you are. How much you love us. Thank you for your word. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak now through me and give me strength and focus. And that you would be glorified, Lord, that we would know who you are. That you would open up our eyes to see you more clearly. That your love would be born again in our hearts, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. Usually it takes me a while to get weepy. It's like the first thing. So we're looking at Revelation today, chapter 2, the first 7 verses. And there's a lot going on in Revelation. And at the beginning, chapter 1, we are introduced to John, who has this vision. And he's basically taking up into heaven, and he's able to see the reality of who God is, and the veil is pulled back, and he sees God's glory. He sees the one seated on the throne, and he sees this one like a son of man, this echo of this prophecy from the book of Daniel. And this son of man is seated on his throne in the midst of these lampstands, these 7 lampstands, and he's clothed in a long robe with a golden sash. The hair of his head is white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes are like the flame of fire. His feet are like bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came this sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when John sees him, he falls at his feet as though dead. And he says, "Be not afraid, don't be afraid, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write then what you've seen and the things that are going to take place after this." And he explains the mystery of the 7 stars in his right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. And these 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. And the first two, the second and third chapter of Revelation, he's talking about these 7 churches. And there are specific churches that really existed. And the first one is the church in Ephesus. That's a place. And, we have the book of Ephesians. Paul went to Ephesians, and he started a church there. And so these are the believers that have grown up in the church in Ephesus. And they're probably like the second generation, like their parents were the first ones to believe Paul's message about Jesus. And so these people have grown up in the church, maybe. And they're real specific and real focused on believing the right things, about having the right beliefs, the right theology, the right thoughts about who God is, and the right doctrine, the right teaching about what it means to be a Christian and to follow Jesus. And Jesus commends them about this. He praises them. He says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you can't bear with those who are evil. You can't stand evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So there's false teachers back then, just like there's false teachers now. Not everybody that says they know Jesus really is your friend. Not everybody who comes and says, listen to what the Bible says and teaches you about it. Not everybody really is from God. There's a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what the Bible calls them. And so there's a lot of lies, and that's been that way since the beginning. And so there's these apostles that are false. They're saying, yeah, I know God. This is what you got to do. It's okay to do this. One of the things that these false teachers were saying was that it's okay to do some things that everybody else is doing, like worshiping idols, and be a Christian. So like back then, idol worship was like part of the culture. All right, so Ephesus was the center of the worship of this goddess called Artemis. And they had these huge temples. And also worship of the emperor back then. That was like the cult of emperor worship. So these things were like in the culture. And people like who wanted to do business, you had to go to these like feasts that they would have. And, you know, you would do business, you would, you know, have a party, you would drink together. There might be some, you know, illicit sex going on too that, you know, sweetens the deal a little bit. And this was everywhere. And basically, like, if you didn't participate to some degree, like, you weren't going to be successful in business. You know, so you weren't, your family wasn't going to eat as well. You were going to struggle more if you didn't go along. And so there were some people saying, yeah, it's okay to do this as long as you don't really believe it. As long as you, you know, really say that you believe in Jesus and go to church on Sunday, you can do other stuff during the week and be okay. And the Ephesians, they were like, no, you can't do that. And they called that out as lies correctly. And so Jesus says, good job. It's important to know what you believe and why you believe it. Like, theology and what we think about what the Bible says, like, has real ramifications in our lives. You know, if you believe that only bad stuff happens to bad people and that good stuff happens to good people, because that's what the idea of karma is, and that's kind of a popular idea in our culture, and it was back then too. And then something bad happens to you, even though you can't think of like something real bad you've done to deserve that. And then you wonder, you know, like, what's wrong with me? And maybe God is mad at me, and maybe I'm really not forgiven of my sins, and you start to question. And maybe you say eventually, well, I can't please God. Like, I thought I was doing all the right stuff, and still bad stuff has happened to me. Still I lost my job. Still I got sick. Still somebody I love is suffering. That messes you up. There's a lot of lies there. When the truth is that suffering, God allows it so that we can call out to Him and we can find what the true hope is, something that won't disappoint us. And He says, you know, if Jesus could suffer, even though He didn't sin at all, then why do you think that you won't suffer? Why do you think bad things won't happen to you? And then you see, like, bad people doing stuff and they seem to be prospering. And that could mess us up. So that's like a bad theology. Bad, good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That's not in the Bible. Other things that, you know, we believe that are, you know, like that we think about church, for instance. You know, that we think of church as an event. You know, something you come to. You know, and I go to a church because they have a certain program there. And I like the way that they worship. I like the music, and I like the food they serve, and I like, you know, the things they have for my kids, you know, and I'm like a consumer, and I'm going to go to the church that meets my needs. That church is an event. But that's not what the Bible talks about church. It talks about church as a family, you know, the family of God, this household of faith. And Jesus says that, you know, who is my family? You know, is it my mom and my dad? Is it my brothers and sisters? No, it's those that do the will of God. And that if you love God first, and then He, like, gives you this big family that you can be a part of. I was reading this article, and this family was walking to church, and they're all, you know, dressed for church, and a little neighbor boy comes running up to him. He says, you know, he doesn't know what they're doing. And he said, are you going to a party? And the mom, you know, quick thinking, she's like, yeah, we're going to a party, and it's called church. And if you go ask your mom, you can come with us. And he goes, and he comes back, and he's got a big smile. I can go to the party with you. And they go, and he has some hot chocolate, and he has a good time, and he goes home before the service starts. But soon enough, he's coming every week. And this is a true story. Church is a party. Church is this family. Church is something that we invite others into, and we embrace each other, and we help carry each other's burdens and meet each other's needs. And not a family like we think of family, like, you know, my nuclear family, my, you know, spouse and kids, or, you know, my close relatives, you know, and everybody else is on the outside. No, not that kind of family. The family like in the Middle East back then, where, you know, anybody that you showed hospitality to was your family. And it didn't matter, like, if they looked like you or had the same money as you or thought like you, but that if you shared the same table together, then they were your family together. And that was this new thing, this new beautiful reality that Jesus brought into the world. When he said, I, you know, my body is real food. My blood is real drink. You know, come on, come sit down. There's room for everybody at my table. You know, this beautiful thing that God is inviting us to and wants us to invite others to come. He says, like, there's so much room at my table. And the more people you invite, the more room there is. It's the opposite of the way that, like, your life works. You know, it's like, invite, spread the good news, share, and I'm going to make it even more. I'm going to give you what you need to help other people. And so what we believe about what the Bible says, right thought does lead to right action. And so that is important. But these guys, that's all they cared about. He says that, you know, you've done these good things, you call evil evil, you've tested those who claim to be apostles and aren't and found them false. Good job. You don't give up. You keep coming every week. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Abandoned the love you had at first. Now, what is that love? You know, a lot of us think that, you know, that love is love we have for one another. You know, he says, you'll know, they'll know you're my disciples if you love each other, and that's true. Or some of us think, you know, that like it's popular to think that this first love is just Jesus. You know, that like it's me and Jesus, and as long as we're together, you know, I'm good. And while that's partly true, that's not exactly what he's saying here. In each of these letters, it's interesting, John tells us about, or Jesus identifies himself in a specific way. You know, and in this letter he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And remember, he said, those are angels, these seven stars. And who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And these lampstands represented these seven churches. Now, in the Bible, the number seven represents, like, totality. Like, the whole thing. You know, the 7 days of the week, on the seventh day, God rested. It's this number of perfection. And so the seven churches, while they were seven churches, they weren't the only seven churches. And so it's representative of the universal church, you know, all those who belong to Jesus. And so these lampstands are each of these churches. Now, it's really cool. Like, so the Old Testament really informs the book of Revelation. So when God created the world, he put people, Adam and Eve, in this garden, and he lived with them. And then they sinned, they rebelled against him. They said, we want to be in charge, we want to do our thing. And so he said, well, you have to go now because I can't have anything in my presence that's not perfect, that's not holy, that's not righteous. And so they had to leave. Now, he loved them so much, he made it so that they could then be together again. And he did that through this system of sacrifice through his people. And he created this tabernacle where people would come and sacrifice an animal, and that would wash away their sin for a time. And in the holy place, there was certain things, and one of them was this lampstand, this seven-flamed lampstand. And it was, if you read the description in Exodus, it's shaped like a living vine with flowers and petals and leaves. And each of these flames, you know, it represents God's presence, that powerful burning presence of God in creation with people. Just like Moses saw this burning bush and it didn't consume the bush, the same thing. God is holy and this consuming fire, but he wants to be with us who are like made out of dust. And so these lampstands symbolize the Holy Spirit. That's these flames, the spirits, the one spirit. And the lampstands are these churches, like where God's Spirit lives. And so he's the one that's telling them this. Now he's the one, he says, he walks among the lampstands. Now he's the one that is here with us right now. He's always with us. He's, you know, you think of like Santa Claus, knows when you're naughty and nice. Like, he is always with us. He's with you at home, not just at church. He's with you where you work, not just when you're talking to the pastor. You know, he is always with us, the one who walks among us. But he says, when you first fell in love with me, when you first fell in love with me, you wanted to tell everybody about me. You remember that? If you know Jesus, if you had this life-changing experience where you know that he's taking your sins away and he's given you instead his perfection, his life, and his peace, it's like nothing else. And the one thing we can compare it to is like romantic love. You know, if you've been blessed to have a relationship with somebody that you love, do you remember what it was like when you first fell in love? And like, that's all you could think about was that person. And when's the next time we're going to talk? And when's the next time we're going to see each other? And it's like, you know, and you feel like you're the only person who's ever felt this way, because if everybody knew what this was like, no way everybody would be walking around looking so depressed, right? Because love is so amazing. And it feels so amazing. And this person is so amazing. And they're unlike anybody else. It's still like that for me. So I don't know about all you. So you have that first love, and it's so sweet. And then, you know, time goes on, you know, and things get added to your life. And, you know, if you'd, and you know, it's just life, and it's not as amazing anymore, and it's different, and it gets deeper and more profound and harder, you know. And it doesn't feel the same way, and our culture says if you don't feel that way anymore, you should just leave that relationship. But no, love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Love is a commitment. It's a covenant. And so Jesus, let me read something, okay? This is a poem. I was a lady named Mary Oliver, and she died. I didn't know that, but she's a great poet. And it's this poem called Maybe, and it's about having a spiritual encounter with God, and then what happens next. It says, maybe. Sweet Jesus, talking, his melancholy madness, stood up in the boat and the sea lay down. Shh. Silky and sorry. So everybody was saved that night. But you know how it is when something different crosses the threshold. The uncles mutter together. The women walk away. The young brother begins to sharpen his knife. Nobody knows what the soul is. It comes and goes like the wind over the water. Sometimes for days you don't think of it. Maybe after the sermon, after the multitude was fed, one or two of them felt the soul slip forth like a tremor of pure sunlight before exhaustion that wants to swallow everything, grip their bones, and left them miserable and sleepy as they are now, forgetting how the wind tore at the sails before he rose and talked to it, tender and luminous and demanding as he always was, 1,000 times more frightening than the killer sea. When I first came back to Jesus, and I had this really powerful experience where I felt like I saw God, and I had been running away from God, and I had been doing what I wanted, partying and chasing women and just really being as rebellious as I knew how to be. And God started to bring me back to Him really through using drugs. I don't endorse it, but that's what He did for me. And I had this acid trip where I felt like I saw God, and God revealed Himself to me in a way that I needed to see Him. You know, God loves us so much that He's going to show Himself to you in a way that you can see Him as He really is, if you are brave enough to seek Him out, to not be satisfied with the answers that your parents gave you or that you think you should do, but to chase Him like He really matters and that He really exists and that He really cares about you. And God showed Himself to me like that. And He gave me this power to tell people about Him. And I still have the same friends, and when we get together and they like pass me the joint or whatever, I'd say, I don't want to do that anymore. Why not? I met God. And He's so much better. And what are you talking about? You met God. And I tell the story. And He's amazing, and He's immense and everlasting, and He's everywhere. And when I told Him, okay, I believe you, then like He flooded my whole being, and I became part of His creation, and I was no longer like separated from Him. All right, well, what about, you know, Christians are hypocrites? Okay, yeah, that's true. But He's not. The first love that we have fallen from is sharing with other people how good God is. And we've come up with lots of excuses not to do it. And the world outside doesn't believe in Him because we don't tell them about Him in a way that they can hear. You know, there's this book I'm reading called Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity. And I haven't made it all the way through, but it's convicting. And the six broad themes that they came up with doing all this research over 3 years, the important issues that people who are not part of the Christian community, how they view Christians. One, hypocritical. Outsiders consider us hypocritical, saying one thing and doing another. And they're skeptical of our morally superior attitudes. Christians think the church is only a place for virtuous and morally pure people. Two, we're too focused on getting converts. Outsiders wonder if we genuinely care about them. They feel like targets rather than people. Despite the fact that many of them have already tried Jesus and experienced church before, they question our motives when we're trying to get them saved. The third broad theme is that we're anti-homosexual. Outsiders say Christians are bigoted and show disdain for gays and lesbians. They say Christians are fixated on curing homosexuals and on leveraging political solutions against them. They say that we're sheltered, that we're old-fashioned, boring, out of touch with reality, that we don't respond to reality in appropriately complex ways, preferring simplistic solutions and answers. We're not willing to deal with the grit and grime of people's lives. They say that we're too political, that we're overly motivated by a political agenda, that we promote and represent politically conservative interests and issues, that we're right-wingers, and that we're judgmental. Outsiders think of Christians as quick to judge others. They say we're not honest about our attitudes and perspectives about other people, and they doubt that we really love people as we say we do. Now, if you're like me, like you start to like argue with that, you know, you start to defend yourself and feel, you know, you get a little, but maybe that's where you're at. Maybe that's how you see Christians. How do you change that? You know, the most perfect Christian, Jesus, was rejected by people. Not everybody heard and accepted the message of Jesus. But that didn't stop him from doing everything he could to share his love and to share his truth with everybody he met, all the way to dying for them, even the ones that spat on him and rejected him and made fun of him. So there's, you know, new warfare that they do with drones, you know. And you can kill a person, like, from thousands of miles away, you know, in this control room with a joystick and virtual reality, and you don't have to get dirty at all. And that's kind of how we view the world, I think, you know. We don't want to get dirty. We want to have our ideas about what they are and who they are and what they need. And maybe, like, we do some carpet bombing. We throw out some tracks or whatever. Say some prayers. Say, I'm going to just live a good life and hope somebody notices. But that's not what Jesus did. You know, he went and met people where they were, and he explained to them who God was, in a way that they knew that he loved them, in a way that they knew that he did not reject them because of what they did. And nobody ever turned away from Jesus because they were afraid of being rejected. That's what he's telling us to do. Like, that's the love, you know. He loved us so much that he gave his life for us. While we're still sinners, he died for us, and that's what he's calling us to do. That first love, that we reclaim that. And he doesn't just suggest it, he commands it. He says, remember where you have fallen from. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The people of Israel, that was an image in Zechariah about the nation of Israel being a light for the world. But God removed the lampstand from them. He destroyed the temple. And he gave that distinction now to the church, to be the light of the world. And not to hide your light, but to reveal it, to show people where the cliff is that they're going to fall into, to be that catcher in the rye that, you know that image, that book? So this guy is in this field, and these kids are playing, and there's a cliff at the edge of the field, and he's there to catch them. So they're like, they don't know where it's there. They don't know that there's death on the other side of this. They can't see it. But he knows it's there. And they're oblivious, and he's going to be there to catch them. And he's calling us. Jesus is calling us to be that, to go out there where people are falling off the cliff. Their lives are being shattered. There's all these people outside our doors that don't have family. Don't know what family means, don't know what love is because they've never experienced it. And you've experienced it if you know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, that's what he's calling you today to come into his table, to sit with him, to experience richness and joy. But God says that if you don't do those things, I'm going to take your lampstand from you. You see, churches that now are not churches anymore, now they're like breweries, art galleries, whatever. You know, what happened to that church? Think that just because, like, we have this beautiful building with these beautiful stained glass and it's been here for 100 and whatever years and you grew up here and whatever, that this church is always going to be there. That's not the case. This warning is for us. This warning is for us that if we don't reclaim that first love, that life that we had at one time, telling other people about Jesus, no matter what, it's going to cost us. That Jesus says that I'm going to come and I'm going to take your lampstand from you. If you refuse to be a lamp, if you refuse to be the light of the world, I'm going to come and I'm going to take your lampstand away from you. If you don't want to be a lampstand, I'm going to take it away. That's what this warning is. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. All throughout Revelation, the promise is to those who conquer, those who overcome the world, those who are not afraid of what the world is bringing against us, who see love as an obligation, as a charge, as truth, as an action, as a covenant, as something God has called us to live in and to share with other people. To resist whatever is coming against us to the point of death. He said, you'll be a conqueror. A conqueror implies that there's a battle out there. It's not for the faint of heart, but God says, I'm going to give you what you need. The one who has the seven stars in his hand, those are seven angels. Those are the spiritual power that God is waiting to unleash when we walk forward in faith. When you ever share about Jesus with somebody, that's when the gospel comes alive. Like nothing I've experienced, nothing like it. Not that I do it all the time, for sure. I'm very convicted by what I'm preaching right now. God inhabits the gospel of his son, Jesus, like nothing else. May that be in our hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. And pray, God, that you would convict our hearts of lost love and convict our hearts, God, of the callousness that we have to not tell people about you. Please forgive me, Lord. Pray that you would help me to pray and desire spiritual conversations, opportunities to tell people about you, not to be afraid of asking for that, because I know you'll answer that prayer. Pray for this church. Thank you, God, your faithfulness, your spirit that's here. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you would multiply the love that you've given us in our own hearts for other people. In your name we pray, amen.